So, beloveds, let's return to our series in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we are now in chapter 13. We have reached the love chapter, chapter 13 in our Bibles. We'll read the whole chapter. It's not a very long chapter, but very important chapter. Let's take it slowly, verse by verse, and see where God leads us with this. Chapter 13, we'll read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen. This chapter, which we now have reached, is of course one of the better known chapters in all of the Bible. We have it read at almost every wedding for some reason, even though it's not necessarily talking about marriage. But everybody seems to go to this chapter. Even those who don't even believe want to quote from this chapter, as if they somehow understood what it means. But what we will see here is, of course, that this is not talking about a love that the world is talking about. This is a different kind of love. You might remember a couple of weeks ago when we went through the attribute on the love of God, how we could see that that love is not a human kind of love. It is not something that we can produce. Its source is from God. It is a different kind of love. It's a foreign kind of love. And that is also the same kind of love we will talk about today. The word, of course, for love in Greek is agape, that we should all know by now. If you don't know it by now, you have been asleep. But, of course, I know that you know it. So that is what we will be seeing in this chapter. And we can see here that Paul changes the style. He's been talking to the Corinthians in the normal sense. He's been teaching them, rebuking them, being a good teacher, being a good pastor to them. But now, all of a sudden, he changes his style. His style becomes more poetic, almost like a song. It's like Paul just bursts out in a melody, in a song to praise the love of God. And you can almost picture yourself that Paul is sitting there, and probably in Ephesus where it was written, and he has his secretary. His secretary is writing after Paul, and all of a sudden he starts singing, and he looks at him like, "What are you doing, man?" It's like, just write it down. Just write it down. This is great. It's great. So it's almost like Paul is getting so excited about it. He just starts to sing. We have some preachers, not in this church, but we have seen some preachers who do the same thing. They get so excited and it's like they start to sing. Jeff Thomas is one of them, but well, it's an older kind of preaching style. I'm not saying that it's wrong, but we don't really do that here. But anyway, Paul changes his style. He goes to a more poetic kind of style. He starts to, so to speak, sing. It's a hymn that Paul is showing us here, a hymn to love, a hymn to divine love, to agape love. Now, before we go into that, we of course must understand two things. And one of the things is, of course, that I already mentioned, this is not human kind of love. That is the first thing we need to understand. This is talking about divine love, love from God, love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. It is not love between partners. It is not love within the family. This is a different kind of love. That is the first thing you need to understand. We're going to, of course, remember back a couple of weeks ago when we went through that in the love of God, and also quickly mention it today. But the second thing we also need to understand, that this is, of course, written in a context. As we always say, context, context, context is important. We cannot forget what the context were. The end of chapter 12 and all of chapter 12 was about the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. And cannot forget that Paul is in the middle of teaching the Corinthians about the gifts, correcting their understanding of the gifts, and he ended there with a list of prioritized gifts, or an order to the gifts and the services, and put one of those gifts that they probably saw as the most important one, the speaking in tongues gift, he put it last. So now, knowing that how the Corinthians had an unbiblical or an incorrect understanding of the gifts, he will now show them the framework that they seem to lack, the framework that they should bring with them in exercising the gift. And he calls it a still more excellent way. That was the last words of chapter 12. And what is that still more excellent way? Well, it is, of course, the way of love, of agape love. So, to begin this chapter, we'll not go through, of course, all of it, just the verses 1 through 3, but to begin it, we'll see what Paul says about the preeminence of love, the preeminence of love, or the excellence of love, why it is the highest priority in all that we do, say, think, in all our services, in all our exercises of the gifts, of the spiritual gifts. Love is priority number one. So, let's, in these few verses that we'll look at today, see how Paul uses a few examples. Actually, they are exaggerations. He's not talking about an actual person or a reality here, someone who can have all faith and all knowledge and all mysteries and so on. Paul is intentionally exaggerating here to make a point. Of course, that point is love is the most important thing. Love is preeminent. But we'll see, we'll look at that verse by verse, word by word, actually. And we'll start in verse 1. Verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So let's begin with the first word. We'll take one word to begin with. If. So what does that tell us, that Paul begins with the word if? Well, of course, that he's speaking about a hypothetical scenario, a potential scenario, not necessarily a reality, but a scenario that you could imagine. So he's making a hypothetical case. It's not necessarily a reflection of reality. And then the second word, if I. Now, Paul's intention is, of course, to teach the Corinthians, and he sees them lacking agape love. He sees that their exercising of the gifts is not done in love. But, as a good teacher that he is, he includes himself. He's not putting himself so far above the Corinthians to say that if you did this and this and that, but like love. No, this includes me as well. I am under the same rule, in the same framework as you people. If I talk about myself, I put myself in the spotlight now. If I do all these things but lack love, I am nothing. So He puts the spotlight on himself. And then what does he say? What is his first example? If I speak with the tongues of men. Let's stop there. The tongues of men. Now, of course, that just means languages. Languages that people speak. Man to man, woman to woman, people speaking to each other. That is the tongues of men. There's nothing more mysterious about it. It's not an unknown language or anything like that. It's just, if I speak the languages of men, is what he's saying. We are human beings, so we speak human languages. If there were any other species that could speak in the same way as we can communicate in the same way with their tongues and speak, we would call it the language of that species. If cats could talk like we can talk, then we'd call it the tongues of cats or the language of cats. But they do not have a language. They just meow and purr and whatever they do and get our attention. They're very good at that. But still, they don't speak to us. We don't have a tongue of cats, but we have tongues of men. And he puts it in the plural to say, to indicate that this is talking about multiple language, maybe even every language. If I speak every language. Now, he doesn't say every, but we can see that he makes the case, if I speak with multiple languages, if I can speak with all the languages, that is his hypothetical case. And what's the second thing he says? Tongues of angels. What is tongues of angels? Now, this part seems to cause some more confusion among interpreters and commentators and preachers and so on, and among ordinary Christians. But I don't think we need to make it very complicated. We can use the same definition with the tongues of men. It is the tongues, or the languages, sorry, that angels speak with, if they speak. We don't know that they actually speak. They don't have a physical body. They don't use a tongue and their vocal cords to make sounds. They're spirit beings. So we don't even know if they have an actual language, not in the sense that we have languages. But again, if they do, they may. What is this language? Can we know it? Can we see it from Scripture? Not really. Scripture is not talking about the languages of angels very much. Actually, it's not talking at all about it. There are, of course, encounters with angels, but every time angels come down to earth, they appear as men. They speak with a tongue of men. I think that every encounter is actually with someone who speaks Hebrew. So you could say, and some commented to say that this is referring to Hebrew. I don't think that's necessarily the case because, well, obviously Paul was speaking Hebrew. He was a Jew, after all. So I think it's not referring to the fact those times when angels actually came down and spoke to men. I think it's more what they speak with each other, if, again, they communicate in a way that we can call a language. And there are a couple of cases that we can see. 2 Corinthians 12 talks about Paul being caught up into the third heaven. And he says that he heard inexpressible words that man is not permitted to speak. Inexpressible words that man is not permitted to speak. And then in Revelation, the Apostle John in Revelation 10 says that he heard things that he had to seal up. He had to seal them up. So whatever this language of heaven, this language of angels is, it seems to be a very secret language, something that men is not supposed to hear or understand. There seems to be a deliberate secrecy about this whole language. And this just reinforces Paul's point that this is talking about a hypothetical case. If I could speak with the languages of angels, that is so secret that if you ever hear it, you're not allowed to utter those inexpressible words. If I could. It's not an actual case that you can do it, but if I could. So that just drives Paul's point home. It is a hypothetical ability, not one that we see necessarily happening with people in the Bible or today or at any point in history. So, what does he say about that? If I could speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love. The most important word in this whole chapter, love, agape. We could spend the whole day just talking about this one word, but we spent already 2 weeks ago speaking on it, so I will not repeat everything I said back then. But again, just as a reminder, this word agape that Paul is using here was not a very common word in classical Greek. It was almost like a meaningless word, a colorless word. When they talked about love, they talked about phileo, love between, or love in a family, love between partners, or not between partners, but a tender love, love between people who are close to each other. And then they have, of course, eros, which you all should know, it's sensual love or sexual love, love between those who are married, or at least it should be between those who are married, even though it has been corrupted and includes everything that is not marriage now. So those two words were the main words used for love in classical Greek. You read classical literature, if you could, you would find these two words over and over talking about love, but not so much agape. It was, again, almost meaningless. It almost didn't have any meaning to it. So the New Testament authors, Paul, John, so on, they seized this opportunity. They saw, here's a word that we can use. It's almost like it's prepared by God for this, to talk about the love of God that is so different than the love of men. It's so different. It is love that is not shown just to the ones you love, but it is actually shown to the ones who are your enemies. We remember from Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that the text says that while we were sinners, God loved us. And while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. This kind of love loves their enemies. This is not a love that just repays whatever you get from those that love you, from your friends, from your loved ones. It loves the one who are unlovely, the ones who are unworthy, those who will never return the love back to you, or at least not before they are themselves regenerated and can return the love. They have no ability. It is not a human kind of love. It's foreign to them. They will never produce it. We saw it in the example in Ezekiel chapter 16, how Israel, the people of God, was saved out of Egypt. They were called to be God's people. They got everything. They got the temple. They got the prophets. They got the priests. They were so much adorned with all the goodness of God, and still they turned their back on God, started worshiping every false god, every idol that they could find, every single one of in the pagan nations surrounding them. They even started worshiping Moloch. But still, even though all of the God, that Israel rejected God, that they turned away from him, that he did not return the love that God showed to them, God still forgave them, and he will forgive them. Judgment came upon Israel in the Babylonian captivity, but God still remembered his covenant with them. He had made a covenant with them. He had made a marriage covenant. He had said, I will remember my covenant with you. I will love you, not because you are lovely, not because you have done anything to deserve it, but because I am sovereign and I have decided to love you. This is the love of God. Undeserved, shown towards enemies, shown towards the unworthy. This is the love of God. So again, it's not a word that we associate with feelings of romance or anything like that. It's a sacrificial love, a giving love, a foreign love, a love that sent God himself, Jesus, to the world, to the cross, to die for unworthy sinners. This is agape love. And if you lack that love, then what? I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. These refer, of course, to meaningless sounds. You have, you know, in an orchestra, you can have cymbals, you can have gongs, and they make a sound that fits with the melody. But if they are only for themselves, if you only have a gong or a cymbal, they themselves don't make a melody. They make a very loud and harsh sound, a very clear sound, but no melody. There's no meaning to it. You cannot start singing to the gong. It's without meaning. They're pointless, so to say, so to speak. And incidentally, this is the case, of course, with speech that takes place without love. Then we talked about the tongues of men and tongues of angels, and of course that refers back to the gift of tongues that we talked about in chapter 12. But really, all speech, not just the gift of tongues, but all speech done without love is pointless, meaningless, has no meaning to it. It's like a noisy gong. There's no melody to it. It's not going to change anything. The best speech that exists on earth and in heaven is nothing without love. It's just noise. It's just noise. And that's the first example. Now, Paul continues in verse 2, second example. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now we come to another of these spiritual gifts that Paul has been talking about, the gift of prophecy. Now I'll not repeat everything I said about the gift of prophecy. You can go back and listen to those messages if you want to. But this is again one of those messages that were probably looked up to in Corinth. They had a very high view of someone who were a prophet, who could speak from God. But again, we see same thing here. Even this gift, and we saw it was important last time. You remember, God gave first apostles, second prophets. So it is an important gift. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But yet, if it is done without love, it is nothing and it is without value. There's nothing to it. And then he says, if I have all mysteries, and this is a word that people like to throw around to mean every kind of thing. But this is also one of those words. It's a very simple one. It doesn't have to be anything mysterious, if you could use that word, about it. The word mystery, or mysterion, as it is in Greek, is used several times in the New Testament. Romans 16, 25-26 gives a very good definition of what this word mystery means. Romans 16, 25-26 says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So what do we see here? How is the word mystery used? It is used of something which have been kept hidden in ages past, but now has been revealed. God has kept something secret for some time, but has manifested, has revealed it in this time. So this is really what mystery means. It's just another word for a secret, something that God, who knows everything, of course, keeps secret. But those mysteries might not always be kept secret. They might be revealed. We saw it earlier in this letter in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he said, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, or as it says in another translation, the mystery of God. Proclaiming the mystery. Now, Paul didn't just go around and speak gibberish and secret things and like if you want to know the truth, I'm not going to tell it to you. I'm just speaking a mystery here. No, he was proclaiming something very clear and very understandable. He was proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified, which it says in verse 2. A hidden wisdom in the ages past, but a revealed wisdom in this age. A hidden wisdom from the wise of this world, but a revealed wisdom to the people of God. So again, that is really all what this word means. Something that has been kept secret, but is now being revealed. So really what Paul is saying, if you go back to chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he says, if I have all mysteries, he just means that if I knew everything that God is keeping secret, if I had every secret revealed to me, which of course is a hypothetical case. No one is getting every secret thing revealed to them. The Bible very clearly says, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. The secret things belong to God. God keeps things secret because they belong to Him. We talk about God's secret will and God's revealed will. We don't know always, you cannot always reconcile why God does something when He says He wants people to be saved, but we still see people going to hell. Why God? Because He has not revealed everything. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. So, again, a hypothetical case. Paul is not saying that someone has knowledge of all mysteries. And then he continues with that same word, all knowledge. If I have all knowledge, of course, again, this is a deliberate exaggeration. Nobody has all knowledge but God. We saw that in our series on the attributes of God. There is only one who is omniscient, who has all knowledge. That is God. That is one of these so-called incommunicable attributes. There is only one who has all knowledge. That makes Him God. And no creating being has all knowledge. Now we also remember that this word knowledge seemed to have been something like a buzzword in Corinth. They liked the word gnosis, as it is in Greek. They wanted to be the people with gnosis, with knowledge. They threw it around and said that we have knowledge. And then they used it to be a stumbling block to weaker brethren. That from verse or chapter 8 and 4, when we talked about the freedom of or the liberty in Christ, and how the Corinthians abused their liberty with just saying that we have knowledge, we have gnosis. So this was something that they probably had a very high view of, to have knowledge. And Paul makes the case, well, if I had all knowledge that you seem to praise so much. Well, obviously nobody has that. And then he moves on, and have all faith, so as to remove mountains. Now we need to qualify the word faith here. We're not talking about salvific faith. We're not talking about faith that through which you are declared righteous. Faith that is a gift from God. This is not talking about that. Paul is speaking to believers, people who have already exercised saving faith. Now, Paul is, when he talks about faith in this sense, meaning something else, speaking about confidence or trust in God, to live with God daily, trusting His promises, believing that what He has said He will do, He will do. That is the kind of faith that Paul is talking about here. He even defines it himself, so that I can move mountains. Now, this shouldn't be taken literally. Please do not think that Paul is talking about that someone has the faith to move a literal mountain. That would be a geological disaster if someone just went around and moved mountains. It would be chaos. But he's using it as a figure of speech to talk about someone who trusts in God, who could literally move a mountain, who could flood the earth, who can destroy the earth in fire, who can create the earth from a word. This God who has that ability, no believer has this ability, believe me. But having the faith that could move mountains is just saying, having faith in God who could move a literal mountain. It's talking about deep trust in God and not having any doubt in his promises. Now we see that, and this is not an uncommon expression for having big trust in God. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 17 when he says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, say to this mountain, move away, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you. Jesus defines his own expression, nothing will be impossible to you, meaning your work for the kingdom of God, your preaching of the gospel, your going out into the world will yield fruit. Nothing will be impossible to you. Whatever you set your mind to, going out to the pagan nations that never heard about the gospel, nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible. You will see fruit wherever you go. There will be people coming to faith in all the nations. We still see it today. God is not done with saving people. The mission goes on. We take the word out into the whole world, and nothing can stand in his way. Faith in that is faith that could move mountains. But done without love, it is nothing. It is nothing. We have a case of that, or an example of that in the Bible, or someone who had faith in God, someone who knew God, but did not have love. Jonah, Book of Jonah. You all know the story. It's a short and sweet little book, and it has many good insights. There in the last chapter, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, it says, O Lord, wasn't that what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I wanted to prevent it and flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in mercy and ready to repent of evil. Now take my life, Lord, for I would rather die than live. Is this not a very clear example of someone who had faith and knew that God is a merciful God, a God who saves sinners? He did not lack faith in God. He knew perfectly well that if he goes to Nineveh, the town where he went and preached, and they hear it, they will repent. God has told him, go to Nineveh and preach to them. Jonah knew it. He did not want to. He fled from God. Is this not showing great faith but no love? Knowing God will indeed save, and knowing it so perfectly well, being so sure about God's saving intentions that you try to flee from it rather than seeing people getting saved. That is having faith without love. And it is nothing. I am nothing. Now, these two examples alone would be quite a shock and quite something to just ponder on, that how important love is. Having all these kinds of abilities to speak and to prophesy and to know, have knowledge and to have faith. But without love, it all would be in vain. There would be nothing to it. But Paul is not done. He has a third example to go to, and I think this is the most shocking of them all. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, when I read this, I have to take a moment and pause and reflect on what Paul is saying here. What are you saying, Paul? And we might not necessarily see this as a hypothetical case. There are literally people who have given everything away to feed the poor. There are people who have given up their bodies to be burned. But the hypothetical scenarios are not the point anymore. The third example is something that strikes home, that is getting very close to heart. Now let's look at it. Give all my possessions to feed the poor. Give all my possessions to feed the poor. Now, in biblical times, in New Testament times, giving everything away was not a very common occurrence. The rabbis wouldn't tell normal Jews to give everything away to feed the poor. They could command you up to like 20% of what you earn that you would give that, but not more than that. Giving everything away would be very uncommon, almost extreme. So what Paul is talking about probably just already shocked them, giving everything away. Now we see it happening in the New Testament. It's not like it wasn't happening at all. We remember Matthew or Levi, it's also called. He gave everything he had earned and gave to the poor and to those he had cheated. And Jesus, when he talks to the rich man in Mark chapter 10, the rich man comes to him and asks, "Oh Lord, how can I have eternal life? What must I do?" And the Lord, of course, tells him the commandments. The rich man answers, "I have kept all these since my youth." And Jesus looks at him with love and says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So it wouldn't have been the first time, if they have heard the gospel of Mark or any of the other gospel, it wouldn't have been the first time they've heard it, but still it would have been quite a shock to hear someone who gives all their possessions away. And in this text, the point is not so much about whoever owns much or is rich, as it is in Mark chapter 10. The point there is, of course, it is hard for the rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come into heaven. But here, Paul is talking about showing benevolence without love. This is a case of someone who is displaying a great benevolence. He's giving everything away. He might have a lot of possession, but he still gave everything away for a good purpose, to feed the poor. But he's lacking love. He's lacking agape love. What drives him is not agape love. Now, how can that be? How can someone give everything on what they own and lack agape love? Apparently you can. Because Paul is showing us here that what you do is not what matters. It is why you do it that matters. The motive behind your doing is primary. The action is secondary. You can give everything to the poor. Everything you own, sell it, give everything to the poor. That is the action. But the motive, the reason behind it is primary. If it is not agape love, it profits you nothing. As Paul says, it profits me nothing. Nothing. Consider that it can do so much good and profit nothing. Many people who want to claim that they are good people, or say that there are other good people who have given so much of what they own to the poor. They have given 90% or 95% of what they own. They have given almost everything of their salary to the poor. Look at how good they are. They're not even Christians. Yeah, well, why did they do it? Why did they do it? What was the reason for it? Was it agape love? or was it some other kind of love? Whatever the reason was, it did not profit them anything. And then he goes to the second part of the verse. If I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, profits me nothing. If I surrender my body to be burned. Again, I don't think this would necessarily have been a case that they would have been familiar with. We were not yet at the times when Christians were heavily persecuted and thrown to the lions and burned to death. It would come later, a few decades or centuries later, it would be a much greater persecution of Christians. But again, Paul is not necessarily making a case that they can see in reality, even though we can see it. Looking back at history, we have the ability to look back. We can look at church history, and I do it very often. I read church history. I have the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs. You have ever read that or read parts of it, you see many Christians willingly giving up their lives, surrendering their lives, some to be burned, some to be, again, thrown to wild animals or other ways they might surrendering their body. So I can see very clearly, looking at history, something that happened or has happened to Christians over and over. It still does in some parts of the world. Christians surrendering their body to death rather than denying their Lord. And here Paul is talking about surrendering their body to be burned. That is actually something that Jews would probably have looked on with surprise and maybe even disgust. You know, fire was reserved for judgment. We read that in the Psalm today. I will bring down fire on the enemies of God. And there was a valley south of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, as we also know it. It was a valley or a pit where they would throw all the dung of the city, dead animals and stuff like that, and they would put fire to them and it would just burn. It would be a perpetual burning pit. And of course, the name Gehenna is then something that we use of the eternal fire, the lake of fire that is reserved for all people outside Christ. So the word fire that Paul is using here is talking about something unclean being burned, like a dead animal or, again, an unrepentant sinner's soul. So surrendering one's body to be burned is like saying, I give myself to end up in eternal damnation, in the eternal flame. Now that is not uncommon to Paul. He talks about that in Romans chapter 9, where he says that about Israel. If I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. If I could be separated, I would. I would. And again, many cases through history talk about Christians surrendering their body to death or even to be burned. I know from a very clear example that has stuck in my head after I read it. During the persecutions of Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary was the queen in England in the 1500s. She was a Catholic queen, the last Catholic queen of England, and she tried to make Roman Catholicism the religion of England once again after they have rejected it and had their own version of Christianity, Reformation of England. So she tried to reinstate Catholicism, and one of the things she did was why she was called Bloody Mary, that she persecuted all the Protestants. And two Protestants that were put to death were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who willingly went to the stake to be burned. And one of the things they said, and it's something I have written down here, is that Hugh Laminar saying to Nicholas Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Shall never be put out. And there is truth to that. Queen Mary would die a few years later. There would be no Roman Catholicism in England. Instead, it would be blessed with a lot and lots of good spiritual teaching. We know the Puritans who came from England. We know all the people who has spread out the good teachings, the teaching of the Reformation in English. We have lots to thank the English reformers for. And we could see that even if they went up to be burned, they could not be silenced. The truth of the Bible could not be silenced through burning of people. And even though these words and this heroism is admirable, it can be done without love. And I think this is what shocks me most, to know that someone would be so dedicated, so willing to even surrender their body to the flames, but do so without love. Now, we know, of course, that was not the case with Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and the other Protestants that were killed in the persecutions during Bloody Mary, but you can do it. You can show a false piety, a false confession, a love for something else, so much so that you surrender your body to be burned. And it is all for nothing. It profits you nothing. I don't know what's worse, to be burned or to go into eternity knowing that that sacrifice that you just did profits you nothing. Coming before the throne of God, seeing your very last action on earth and knowing the result of it was nothing. So again, beloveds, what does that show us? The preeminence of love, of agape love, of doing everything in love. How important it is to have agape love. Again, it's not a love that as the world defines love. It is not emotions, it is not feelings, it is not romance. It's a foreign love. It is not something we can produce, but it's something we can reflect. We who have the Spirit of God indwelling in us. We who have been shown this kind of love, who were unworthy, who were the enemies of God, but still were called by an irresistible grace, we should reflect this love, this unfathomable love, this love that sent God Himself, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for unworthy sinners. This is agape love, and this is priority number one in everything we do. What you do is secondary. Why you do it is primary. So as we conclude this message, I think that the lesson for this text is very clear. I don't think anyone can miss the point that Paul is making here about the preeminence of love. You can do a lot of spectacular things and pious things and yet profit nothing. Love is always primary. Are we living such life that have love as priority number one, that does everything? And again, it's not just about exercising spiritual gifts. It is about everything you do. Speaking, thinking, acting, living. Do it in love. Are we living in such a love, or are we the opposite, the ones that Paul has been talking about, that speaks in tongues of men, that prophesies, that has knowledge and faith and the rest of it, that even sacrifices his own soul or his own body to be burned without love. I'm not saying that anyone has sacrificed their body, but doing sacrificial acts. Are we doing it without love? Are we living lives that will profit us nothing? Think about it. Ponder it. Go before the Lord. And repent if you have to. Love is preeminent. Love is primary. And people who do not believe, you do not know God's love. You have never received it. You do not even realize what it is. You speak about love, but you can only talk about a worldly love. A love that comes from men. A love that is always tainted. A love that is easily broken. Do you see this foreign love? This more excellent love? Do you see it? Do you desire it? It is there for you. It's not hidden. It's not a mystery anymore. It's available in Christ. So turn to Him. Come to Him this Sunday. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't put it off to tomorrow or next week or next month. Today, come to Him. Repent and believe in Him. And you can have this more excellent love that God has displayed on us first. So, beloveds, as we conclude, let us look to the love of the Savior who died for us and remember to put that in our lives, in our actions, in speaking, in thinking, in acting. Love comes first. Amen. Let's end with a word of prayer. Beloved Father, we thank you again for the word that you have given us this Sunday, for the display of preeminence of love. How we know that we lack this kind of love. It is not from us, Lord. Oh, help us to put it in our lives, to make it our priority, to be the reason for everything we do and say and think. Lord, we want to be reflectors of your love. So, God, please help us that we do not end up, as Paul said, with nothing. Father, we want to be reflectors of Christ, of the love He has shown us. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies, Lord, He loved us. So, Lord, help us love. Love those who are our enemies. Love everybody. And Father, for those who do not know you, be merciful to them. Show this love to them as well. Give them Christ. Call them to yourself. Display this agape love in their lives. Father, we pray these things because we have faith. We trust. We know that you are a merciful and saving God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.